seats and get started. I'll try to get us done before 8:30 tonight. At least someone noticed. All right. Well, welcome. Glad you're here this evening. Let me start us off with a word of prayer, and we are going to jump right in. Dear Father, just thank you for bringing us here together tonight. I pray, Lord, as we continue our journey through church history, that we would just again see your hand in guiding and leading your church and seeing faithful men and women and how you use them to spread the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if we've been journeying, we've gone six weeks. This is our seventh week, and we have made it about 1,700 years of church history. That is going fast. And with that understanding, I hope you understand that I have not been comprehensive in covering everything in church history. Everyone gets that, right? Yeah, good. Okay, because I'm going to fast forward through about 60 years of church history from 1630s up to 1700. And it's a pretty important time that some of you are probably wondering, well, what's going on with the pilgrims? What's going on with these Puritans? Things like that. So I'm going to try to summarize this in 4 minutes, all right? And I always say I'm going to do these things really quickly, and I always take about four times as long, but we'll see. So we ended the Reformation. Last week, we went through four different kind of branches of the Reformation. We looked at the Swiss Reformation under Ulrich Zwingli. We looked at the Anabaptist under Mons and Grebel. We looked at, what's the third one? The Anglicans, the Reform in the Church of England, with the Church of England. And then lastly, we looked at the Calvinist, which also is back in Switzerland. So those are kind of four branches of the Reformation going on almost simultaneously. A lot of them are overlapping. So what we are going to pick up is the end of the Reformation and going to jump to the New World. We're going to come to the colonies here in a little bit. Just to recognize some of the things that are going on in church history that we're gonna fly through. Someone mentioned this, I think, either last week or the week before. But at the end of the Reformation is a thing called the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War happens predominantly in Germany, and it is a long-standing war between the Catholics and Protestants. And this is a lot of people. 4.5 to 8 million people are killed in this war. Because it's just battle after battle after battle after war after war. As soon as one thing calms down, another group, whether it's the Lutherans or the Calvinists or the Catholics, kind of reignite the war. And so this goes on for about 30 years. And eventually, it kind of gets settled with basically, you do your thing in your area, we'll do our thing in our area. The problem is they each want to kind of encroach on each other's areas. But eventually, things kind of settle down after 30 years, hence the 30 Years' War. Also at this time, as the Reformation is going on, the Protestant Reformation, there's a Catholic Reformation that's happening at the same time, where there are people within the Catholic Church that are seeking to purify the church, to kind of get back away from some of the excesses that we talked about of focusing on art and architecture and political gain and financial gain and all of those things. You have people like Loyola, the rise of the Jesuits, and kind of a focus on education. You have missionary movements under Francis Xavier taking the gospel in the Catholic sense to Asia, to Japan, to China, where there's really an expansion, not of trying to grow the territory, but really out of a religious conviction of we want people to convert, hear the gospel, at least as the Catholic Church was teaching it. So this is all going on, again, in the mid-1600s, going into the 1700s. And then kind of coming a little bit closer to home to something that we understand, and it's the rise of the Puritans in England. What does Puritan refer to? Holiness in what sense? Purify what or whom? Good. So sometimes I think when I heard the word Puritan for a long time, I thought it was being holy themselves. They were Puritan, so they were pure. But the name Puritan comes from the desire to reform and purify the Church of England, okay? So Puritan comes from reforming and purifying the Church of England. But if you can think back to last week, we talked about the reform that happened with Henry VIII breaking away from the Catholic Church for these great religious reasons, right? No, not at all. It was all for personal gain. He wanted to be able to annul a marriage and marry another woman and hopefully have a male heir. And then he also saw, well, wow, this is helpful for me financially. This is helpful for me and my power. And so he started his own church in England that was very Catholic in nature, but it was separate from from Rome. So within that movement, there was some theological reform that's going on. But in England, you have going back and forth from Roman Catholicism to the Church of England. You have Henry VIII's daughter, Queen Mary, who goes back to Catholicism, and then after she's off the scene, you kind of go back to Protestantism. They're going back and forth. But eventually, the Church of England wins out, but they win out, and they now begin to debate, how should we be doing church? Should we have a high church structure, which means that we have a leader of the church? Who's the leader of the Church of England? The king, the monarch, is in charge, and then you have bishops who are responsible and answer to him and him alone, right? So you have this kind of hierarchy top down, as opposed to a low church, which would focus in on the ministers or the pastors of the individual church leading those churches together in an elder-led system. They took this low church model from their brothers and sisters in Christ in Scotland who were Presbyterian and said, hey, look at how they're ruling themselves, and it's not this top-down, right? So low church versus high church was beginning to battle, and the high church wins out. The high church wins out because the king advocates for this, because it means that he always has kind of the ultimate authority there and is able to kind of direct the things as he sees going. And this is where the Puritans kind of rise up, and they say, hey, like, we don't like this. We see that the same things that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church, the excesses and the authoritarian kind of leadership going on, they were there to try to purify the church, and they wanted to kind of borrow again from that Presbyterianism from their neighbors in Scotland and kind of go to a little bit more of a low church model. That's where the Puritans kind of come up and what they're really kind of focusing in on. They also, though, follow along in the Presbyterian reformers and focusing in on the preaching and teaching of the word, of holy living. This was counterintuitive to what was going on in the Church of England. A man named King James comes on the scene, and he's the one who actually finally kind of puts the high church model in order and kind of tries to get rid of the Puritans. Even though he gives us the King James Bible, he commissions a new translation of the Bible. He's very anti-Christianity in the sense of Protestant Christianity. He doesn't want to see that going on, even though we say, oh, there's the King James Bible. But he's actually kind of an enemy of the Protestant Reformation here going on with the Puritans. So the Puritans, as they are facing various persecutions, what do they do? What do the Puritans do when this happens? This goes back to like 8th grade American history class now. Yeah, so they flee England, and they don't go all the way to the colonies yet. They go to the Netherlands. They go to Holland, right? So they can practice their religious freedom there. So then here's where we have a divide. We have a divide between the Puritans and the Pilgrims. The Puritans stay in Holland. The Pilgrims make a pilgrimage. They leave. They're moving, and they head to the colonies. And what's left behind in Holland actually are going to be two kind of distinct branches of Puritanism. One group begins to realize that they begin to divide over baptism, right, from Puritans. Some Puritans believe that you continue to baptize infants. Others believe that you baptize confessing believers. And here's where we have kind of the British or the English Baptists are going to kind of come out of this, and this is going to kind of lead more towards the Baptists that we know today, in some sense. But this is kind of where we see some of those denominational changes happening. All right, we have Puritans in the form of pilgrims moving to the colonies. They are kind of aiming to set up a new Geneva. Why do I say new Geneva? One second, Joe. What was Calvin's goal in the city of Geneva? So to create a holy city, right? And as you create this holy city, you are bringing in, ushering in the kingdom of God, inaugurating it, or at least hopefully doing that. This is also kind of the Puritan move to the colonies was, hey, we can set up our own Christian nation, our own Christian community that is going to usher in the kingdom of God. So this is their goal. Joe, I saw a hand. Yeah, narrated by Kirk Cameron, right? Yep, that's very good. If you want to look at some of those Christian traditions and the founding Christian themes in our country, check out Monumental. Yep, I've seen that. That's very good. So the Puritans there in Massachusetts Bay Colony are seeking to establish a Christian state. They do emphasize here, and this is really important, salvation is an individual encounter with God. An individual encounter with God, right? So we're talking about personal professions of faith as opposed to what we've seen in Lutheranism and Calvinism and some of the other Reformed movements of baptism into the church as a citizen of a particular city citizen or country citizen that puts you makes you a member of that church. So there's an emphasis here moving towards personal professions of faith. Each Christian has a mission in the world. This is the Puritans. Each Christian has a mission in the world to glorify God through personal holiness, establishing and expanding the kingdom of God. This is that idea of starting this Christian state in the colonies. And then through evangelism and enforcing Christian values. So we have a blending here of both what we saw in Geneva and some of these personal responsibility things going on. Good. One more bullet point along the lines of the Puritans. America made it difficult to maintain the Puritan movement. And there's a few different things that are going on that contributes to the fact that Puritanism doesn't kind of last for very long or have a long-standing movement. And first is the memories of the 30 Years' War. Memories of seeing religion, and even in Christianity, even in Protestant Christianity, seeing millions of lives lost over these battles. And so there's some hesitancy to really fight for these things in the way that it was going on in Europe. Secondly, you have a blending in the colonies, people moving to the New World, and a blending of cultures with differing religious backgrounds. What did it look like in Europe? If you lived in Germany, what were you? If you lived in Switzerland, what were you? Well, you could have been a number of things, depending on what state, canton, you lived in. If you lived in Spain or France, what were you? Probably Roman Catholic, okay? But now you put all of them kind of moving to the colonies together. Some of them were regional, but you have a blending of it, and then you have an emphasis in freedom of religion. So these kind of territorial things aren't going on as strong. They're still going to happen. You can still say, well, what about in Maryland? There was a lot of Roman Catholicism here. Or what about in Massachusetts? There's a lot of Congregationalism or a lot of Puritanism. Yeah, absolutely. There's some regional aspects of it, but there still was a blending. And then one other thing that I want to identify too, which is important, is the Age of Enlightenment. If the Reformation started with the Renaissance, it's going to kind of end with the Age of Enlightenment. And with Enlightenment, we have an elevation of the sciences in the beginning, not even the beginning, but a major religious skeptical attitude, right? So we see all this science, Charles Darwin, happening and growing. And then so now the miracles and the revelation of God's word is beginning to be questioned. And before, we didn't have those questions going on. It was just assumed to be correct. Now we have these questionings. And so what ends up happening is a rise of deism, right? So it wasn't necessarily a denial of God, but God was just kind of a wind up the clock and let it go kind of thing. Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, men like this were famous deists. And not really concerned about the God of the Bible who's sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to come into history, was very, very hands-off. So this is where we kind of enter in when we hit the 1700s. So that took me twice as long as I anticipated. Surprise, surprise. All right. So thank you for listening for that. And we can talk about some of those things if you have questions, but let's try to jump into our notes now. So we're going to pick up here in class number 7 on preachers and evangelists of the 1700s and 1800s. Why do I pick the 1700s and 1800s? Because there's two major things that are going on. We have the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Maybe there's some other things going on, like a Revolutionary War, a Civil War, things like that. There's other things going on in American history, but when it comes to religious history, these are the two kind of pivot points of church history going on in the New World, in the colonies, and eventually the early states. So the First Great Awakening starts in about 1720, runs for about 20 years, and again, these are kind of soft years. It's not like someone said, here's the start of the First Great Awakening, and now it's ended. It just kind of spans these decades. But the First Great Awakening breaks out before the Revolution and primarily takes place in the Northeast, in the colonies of New Jersey, Pennsylvania, and Massachusetts. There's preachers like Theodore Frelinghuysen. Say that. If you need to spell it, I'll have to give it to you later. But Theodore Frelinghuysen in New Jersey, William and Gilbert Tennant, and then Jonathan Edwards. All of them are pastors and preachers and evangelists in the Northeast. There's going to be a man named George Whitfield. I'm going to highlight him a little bit later, and he's a traveling evangelist. We're going to talk about him. But the First Great Awakening is characterized by personal conversion. So again, we're talking about a personal encounter with Jesus. And this upsets the kind of the status quo of the churches. Churches, especially churches that were very formal and staunch, did not like the emphasis in personal encounters with God. Because oftentimes it was experiential, it was emotive, there was emotions expressed with it. And so for some of these kind of formal churches, this was uncomfortable. But yet it was spreading. But also it spread to an emphasis in godly living. Not necessarily that you have to do it externally, but out of a desire to glorify God and to worship Him. This was a reaction to the lackness in Christian living. One of the leading preachers of the time, William Tennant, he's in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, he says this about the complacency of Christian living. He puts it firmly on the clergy, on the pastors of the time. And he writes a sermon that's published and spread around that's entitled "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." So he's talking about unbelievers being pastors trying to lead people to Christ. Is that possible? It's possible. It's not advised, right? God can do anything through anyone. If he can talk through a donkey, he can talk through an unconverted pastor, but nevertheless, it's hard to lead someone to a place that you've never been, right? And so Tennant kind of challenges and says, hey, there's people that are ministering, that are saying that they are agents of the gospel who are not converted themselves. And so this is kind of the tenor and the culture and temperature of what's going on in the colonies at this time. So what we're going to do, I'm going to touch on what happens in the First Great Awakening, but I really want to just focus in on some of the characters, some of the individuals, pastors and evangelists throughout these 200 years, throughout the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. So the first two that we're going to look at are brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Now, they don't actually, if you look at the, they don't fit in the Great Awakening because they don't minister in the United States, but they're important because they're going to be forerunners of the Great Awakening. John Wesley and Charles Wesley are brothers. They grow up in England. They're born in England, grow up in England, and they study for the ministry as ministers of the Church of England. When they're in Oxford, they start a club called a Holy Club at Oxford. And so their emphasis is, and again, rejection of the Church of England and kind of, again, moral laxity, says, hey, the Christian life is about being holy, about living for God. And so they emphasize devout Christian living, and this actually is going to become a kind of foundation of Wesleyan theology. But an interesting thing happens. John and Charles, as they're trained up as pastors, as ministers in the Church of England, take an assignment as missionaries to Georgia. So they do come to the United States as missionaries. They're going to go to Savannah and start a school, or is it a school or an orphanage? I can't remember off the top of my head, but a school or orphanage for Native Americans in Georgia. And so they get there excited for their ministry, or actually they're on their way excited for ministry, and they meet a storm on the ship on their way over. And they are terrified, especially John, terrified that he's going to lose his life, terrified that he's going to die. And on that ship at the same time is a group of Moravian missionaries heading to the States, or heading to the colonies to be missionaries as well. And he sees them singing and holding hands and praying throughout the storm as the mast breaks, as they, you know, I mean, this ship looks like it's going down. And Wesley is just amazed. How can these Christians be so comfortable, so in the face of danger, and be trusting God, and he's terrified? Why might that be? Because even though he's been trained up in the Church of England, even though he emphasized and started this holy club, I believe, and actually we're going to see, John himself is going to say that he was not a believer, that he's an unconverted clergy. And he is moved by the Moravians, seeing their hope in Jesus, seeing their hope in the face, and their confidence in the face of death, that he's missing something. So anyways, this doesn't happen right away. He goes to Georgia, and their ministry fails pretty much right away. They try to minister to the Native Americans. They find it very difficult, very hard, to take the Church of England, this high church model, and bring it to kind of the rough colonies, let alone to Native Americans who aren't familiar with the church model. And so they spend 2 years kind of frustrated in ministry. In fact, their ministry kind of focuses in on people that have immigrated to Georgia and just minister. They kind of start their own little Church of England to people who already went to the Church of England in England, right? So eventually they kind of get kicked out of Georgia. They're not really doing the ministry that they had hoped for. John kind of rubs some people the wrong way, and he gets kicked out of Georgia, and they head back to England. And when he gets back to England, he seeks out these Moravians, not the same Moravians that he met on the boat, but he looks for other Moravians and kind of begins to learn under them and realizes that he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus and that he needs a relationship with Jesus. 3 days separate the conversion of John and his brother Charles. Charles comes to faith in Jesus Christ by reading the works of Martin Luther. He's reading, I believe it's the commentary on Galatians, and that's where he's confronted with his need for salvation. And so these two brothers, who grew up as ministers in the Church of England, end up converting as Christians after they'd been to Georgia as missionaries, and they get back to England. So what's the big deal? What is it about them that leads us to talk about the Great Awakening? Well, John Wesley becomes an Anglican preacher to a different crowd. John Wesley's an Anglican preacher to a different crowd. So John and Charles both remained committed to the Church of England. Even though they had this separate kind of conversion experience, they saw themselves as members of the Church of England. They were clergy, they were ministers within the Church of England, and that's what they were throughout their whole life. But John, as he was looking for an opportunity to preach as a minister in the Church of England, was never given a pulpit, was never given a church to be his own. And so he was committed to preaching, and he had this friend named George Whitfield, who would go around from field to field to the mines, and he would preach wherever he wanted. And John Wesley was like, man, you're preaching to people, and I'm trying to get to preach to people, and no one will let me. And so a few times he would preach in a church in England, but eventually he says, you know what, I'm not getting here. I'm going to go to the masses. I'm going to go to where the people are. And when he goes to where the people are, it's not the people that would come into the church. He goes to the people that are working, blue-collar workers, low-class people that weren't going to church. And he's preaching to thousands and thousands of people that would come and hear him preach. So today actually happens to be the anniversary of John Wesley's death. Died in 1791 on March 2nd. Just a little note there. Good. So John's real contribution here is being an open-air preacher. of taking the gospel to unlikely people. And this was really important because within the Church of England, they, even though that their Presbyterians were meeting, there were Baptists that were meeting at this time, they all had to meet and preach and teach under the authority of the Anglican Church. So if you wanted to start your own church in England, you would have to go get permission from that area Church of England in order to be able to hold your service. The same thing for preaching. If you wanted to preach a message, you couldn't just get anyone together and preach. You had to get permission. So Wesley is going to kind of be at odds a little bit with the Church of England, even though he sees himself as a member and as a minister of the Church of England. So this breaks from kind of that high church model, and it's taking the gospel to where people are. So what are the contributions of the Wesleys when it comes to church history? First thing is the spread of Arminian theology. We touched on this a little bit, kind of that split, so to speak, of Calvinists and the emphasis of God's sovereignty and election and salvation, and Arminian from Jacob Arminius, and the emphasis in free will in when it comes to salvation. So John and Charles differ from many of their peers, and really much of church history, as they emphasize man's ability to choose God. So they're actually going to teach that God gives a separate grace to people in order to have free will. So this is a little bit different than what's been going on with the Puritans, what we've seen with Calvinism, what we've seen with others. And it really kind of, it doesn't start with Wesley, but they really popularize that. Even with that emphasis, there's a great example in the relationship and friendship between John Wesley and George Whitefield. George Whitefield is a very strong Calvinist, evangelist, preaching in the fields to thousands and thousands as well. But he emphasizes the election of God for people for salvation. And his friend John Wesley does not, and emphasizes free will. But yet, Wesley will deliver the sermon at George Whitefield's funeral. Even though they differed theologically, they were good friends and served and ministered the gospel together. So it didn't damage their relationship. They were able to work through those significant theological differences because it was for the sake of the gospel. The second contribution that we see with John Wesley is Methodism. Methodism. What word do you see in that or also know from that? Methodist. Okay, that's going to be, we're going to come up to that in a little bit. But Methodism is a contribution of organizing and administering the church, an administration for the church. So it's part of the Methodist movement. John, as he traveled around England, would raise up Methodist societies, not as separate churches, but as small groups, kind of what we would think of as small groups. So groups of 10 to 12 people would get together. There would be a lay leader that would teach, and they would pray together, and they would sing together, and they would be accountable to one another and make sure that they were living holy, devout Christian lives. And he would go on, and he'd preach again in another city, and then another group of 10 or 12 would raise up. But the interesting thing is John would keep meticulous records. At John's death, they know exactly how many Methodists are in England at the time, how many Methodists are in the United States, how many pastors there are, how many churches there are. This was all part of his administration and organization skills, something that he brings to church history. Charles, his brother, is a prolific hymn writer. Does anyone know any of Charles' hymns? You do. You may not just know it. And Can It Be? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know that one? Christ the Lord Has Risen Today. I wish I could sing those. Those tunes are going through my head right now, but I'm stopping every part of me because I know all of you would laugh at me. So I won't sing them. But he writes the lyrics to over 6,500 hymns, a prolific hymn writer, many of which we sing today. Modern connection here, we already said it, the Methodist denomination comes out of John Wesley and the Wesleyan denomination, which the Wesleyan is kind of a split from the Methodist denomination, but it's also kind of comes out of Methodism. So that's John and Charles Wesley, again, kind of forerunners to the Great Awakening, and they are predominantly, actually almost exclusively, other than their time in Georgia, in England. The Great Awakening is going to take place in the colonies and in the states. Yes, Larry? Good. If you get tired of listening to me and would rather see pictures moving in front of you in a movie form, there's some great ones. There's a good one on Luther, too. I should have mentioned that during our Luther time. But let's move ahead to George Whitefield. George Whitefield, I already mentioned, is in England for some time, is a contemporary with Wesley, with John Wesley, and they are friends. He really starts his ministry in taking the gospel to the masses, going to the fields, going to the people where they are. He too is called to Georgia as a missionary, where he goes to take the gospel. And it's after his time is done in Georgia, and he goes back to England, where he really kind of starts his evangelistic ministry. It's while he's in England, where he goes back to raise funds to go back to the States. So he goes to England, he goes to Georgia, sees ministry opportunities, he wants to start an orphanage, goes back to England, starts the evangelistic ministry so he can go back to the United States. Whitefield was the perfect open-air evangelist. He had a big presence, loud voice, people listened to him. He was unique-looking, which also helped him as well, where people, I was going to make a joke, but I'm going to edit myself there. So kind of the overall theme for Whitefield is England to the colonies and back again. His contributions to the Great Awakening is open air preaching, much like Wesley. Whitefield was the forerunner of that. Wesley follows Whitefield's example there. When he comes to the States and begins to kind of participate in the Great Awakening, again, it wasn't like, hey, here's the title, Great Awakening, this is what we give it afterwards. But as this fervor and revival is going on, Whitefield is traveling from the colonies, from Georgia, all the way up to the north, where there are people just coming in droves and droves to hear him. Not just to hear him, their lives are being changed. People are converting to Christ. They are renewing relationships with him, and it is starting churches after churches. This wasn't just people getting saved. It was like people getting saved, and now we need a church. Let's get together, and preachers are being raised up. And Whitefield really became the first celebrity pastor. I think we got a couple slides up there. There we go. England to the colonies and back. His contributions are open-air preaching, Kathy, and the first celebrity pastor, right? So if he was going today, he would definitely have a TV program, but a TV program that you want to watch, not the big hair, not the crazy. He's the good kind. So it was told on some accounts that he would preach to 20 and 30,000 people at a time. 20 and 30,000. I mean, we're talking about filling up, you know, the Red Wings and what's their stadium called? Again, LCA, Little Caesars Arena. There you go. I mean, we're talking about preaching to crowds like that. 30,000 people are coming. Ben Franklin went out of his way, the renowned deist, and insisted on going to hear Whitefield. A part of it was to hear him as the celebrity pastor, not necessarily for the message, but nevertheless, people were drawn to him and wanted to hear what he had to say. The Great Awakening is going to influence, it's going to change the influence of the local pastor. As these people are traveling around and preaching, it was detrimental in some sense to the local pastor. Because sometimes the local pastor who may be faithfully ministering and shepherding might not have had some of those magnanimous gifts like Whitefield, someone who was exciting to listen to. But it also pushed local pastors too to be presenting the gospel, to be preaching the word and not just kind of resting on their laurels. Good. So let's move on to Jonathan Edwards. That's George Whitefield. He is coming from England and is traveling through. He is the traveling evangelist. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, is a pastor. He's a pastor and theologian in Northampton, Massachusetts. So we've been in New Jersey. We've heard from people from Pennsylvania. And now we're going to Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards had a revival start in his church and in Northampton. It wasn't about him traveling to other places. It was seeing revival happen at his church. So even though we have celebrity pastors going here, there, and everywhere, Jonathan Edwards, he and I are on first name basis. I can call him John, if that's all right. No, Jonathan Edwards is seeing revival happen in his church. He's a Congregationalist pastor, he's at the center of this revival in Northampton. He actually writes a book recounting some of the things that happens in his church, and this would be used to spread revival in the Great Awakening. As he's recounting what God is doing at his church, and this is published and other people are reading it, revival is sparking out there. If Whitfield is the evangelist of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards is the pastor theologian of the Great Awakening. As pastor theologian, one, he delivers some fantastic sermons that you have probably heard or at least heard the title of, something like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He also is a prolific writer and a prolific theologian, where he writes extensively as well. But he's a blending of both, right? It's not just he's a pastor who preaches good sermons or he's a theologian who writes these things. He has both of those together. But Jonathan Edwards' ministry was not all sunshine and rainbows. He actually is fired from his church. As he is committed to the Word of God, committed to preaching, and committed to holiness and purity of the church, he wants to exclude people from participating in communion that, one, are not members of the church, that are not professing believers, but ones that just want to participate as members of the community. Again, this is kind of that rub between the Church of England and even going back into the European Reformation. And so Edwards is voted 200 to 23 out of his church. But they ask him to stay for about 2 years to continue preaching. Just, you know, as we're looking for someone else, can you just keep doing this? And he would fill the church with visitors, and the members would not come. Think about that. The faithfulness and other people recognizing, wow, there's power here in the preaching of the Word of God. Other people recognize it, but people that had these personal things were like, oh, I'm not going to go there. I'm gonna vote by just not being here. So this is an example, and you can look throughout church history of faithful pastors, faithful men and women who are rejected by those who claim to be believers as well. So Edwards, from that time, would actually go on to be a missionary to Native Americans. So he moves to Western Massachusetts and begins to preach at a church there that's serving Native American community. And eventually he is called to the College of New Jersey to become the president there. And that school is now known as Princeton. Okay, so he's the, second. I think he's the second president of Princeton, but he's only there for 3 months, and went before he dies. He was always of poor health, and he dies not long after coming to Princeton. So what are his contributions? I already mentioned it a few times, pastor, theologian, and then famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What's really interesting about Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I remember reading my sophomore year in high school, in public school in Largo, Florida, reading this sermon as part of our history book. And the idea was, look how terrible this was, the Puritans. You know, God is angry with us, and we're hanging over the fires of hell by a spider's thread. And now that I look back, and now that I know Jonathan Edwards and theology and the Bible, it's like, that's not a scary thing. Oh, it is a scary thing for the unbeliever, but it's a powerful thing And that's what the Great Awakening was all about, was you are separated from God. You need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. Here's a personal encounter with Christ. Will you take it? Will you take it? So what happens in the first Great Awakening? I'm going to try to go through these fast. There's an increased separation of church and state. We've seen this a couple times going around. But remember, the Puritans came in, Massachusetts Bay Colony. They tried to set up their own kind of Christian state and tried to legislate Christianity and conformity, and that wasn't happening. The influence of Puritanism is waning, and religious freedom is requiring religious freedom for everyone. And we begin to see the rise of denominations, Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians. And what they recognize is, we differ in some serious ways, but we don't differ in the gospel. So Lutherans and Calvinists and Anabaptists and Swiss Brethren under Zwingli, they didn't say, hey, we can all get along. Luther didn't say to Zwingli, I know we agree on 14 of 15 things, but this other one, it's okay. No, Luther said, I don't agree with you on this, and you need to be separate, right? That's what the reformers were doing early on. Here in denominationalism, they said, yeah, we disagree on baptism. We disagree on maybe polity. We disagree on some of these things, but that's okay. We believe in Jesus. We believe in these central things. You can worship the way you want. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're going to be different. But so that happens too, and that happens the separation of church and state. There's an emphasis on personal conversion. I've already mentioned that a few times. Number three, colleges with Christian roots. I already mentioned Princeton, but schools like Brown, Dartmouth, and Rutgers are all foundationally Christian universities that come out of and around the First Great Awakening. And then there's a great missionary movement to the frontiers. Jonathan Edwards himself goes to Native Americans, but really it's through Jonathan Edwards' biography of a young man named David Brainerd, who gives his life as a missionary to Native Americans. He goes and eventually dies of tuberculosis, I believe. But Edwards writes a biography of him that really inspires and moves hundreds and thousands of people towards missions. So that is some of the things that come out of the First Great Awakening. Tracking with me? Questions, comments? Larry. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't so much that they were trying to make it a Christian nation, it's just that it wasn't working until they did.
There's some element of that, but they're definitely, I mean, it's part of the theological basis there as well of that. I mean, much like Calvin, too. There's other emphasis, but underneath that, or part of that. Yeah, Pat. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I would say probably kind of categorically post-millennial, and again, we're ushering in the kingdom as we work to better society, as we work to kind of prepare the way. As soon as we have that way prepared, then that's the sooner that Jesus will come back. Let's go on to the Second Great Awakening. Where the second great or the First Great Awakening is in the Northeast, the Second Great Awakening, which is going to be about 50 years after the end of the First Great Awakening, 1790s, takes place on the frontiers. We're going to move to a place called Red River, Kentucky, where a man named James McGreedy has a camp meeting, camp revival. You ever heard that term before? Anyone go to a tent meeting, camp meetings? All right, remember the church I used to go to when I was a kid would have a tent revival, you know, a week and a half every year in the fall. It was great fun, run around like crazy around the hay bales. But anyways, this all has its roots in the Red River Camp Meeting of the Second Great Awakening. So McGreedy goes out, he's going from church to church, and some of the people from the area, again, in the frontier, so it's not close like these cities on the East Coast and towns on the East Coast, they're bringing their wagons going to where the revival is happening. And this starts in a camp meeting. The third camp meeting he has is the Red River Camp Meeting, and it would be the birthplace of this revival, which would be different because it's going to be spread out over much of where the Northeast was kind of where the First Great Awakening happens. The Second Great Awakening is going to kind of span the frontier and move into to really the all of the states at this time. We're going to just focus on one man in the Second Great Awakening, and that's Charles Finney. Charles Finney actually is not in the frontiers. He's going to grow up in upstate New York. He's a Presbyterian minister, but follow the theological traditions of the Wesleys. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Presbyterians kind of come from Calvinism and that
later Swiss Reformation, and the Wesleys are Arminian. So he's kind of a blending of the two, and he becomes a revivalist. So he begins to preach, preach revivals, preach as an evangelist, and has an emphasis on holiness. This comes from the Wesleys as well. So if you are saved, you pursue the things of God. You are working in your sanctification, and that there's a possibility of perfection. Perfection of holiness, or a possibility of holiness leading to perfection. So part of this, too, is going to lead Finney to getting into social causes. Social causes. So he very much is an abolitionist. He wants to see the abolishing of slavery, and so he'll speak out against that. He's also for the education of Native Americans, of women, and this is not going on at this time, very widespread, and he is advocating this as part of his theology of holiness and perfection. In 1825 to 1835, he kind of leads a campaign for 10 years of revivalist meetings. And his contribution here is going to be the anxious seat. If I said, would anyone want to come down to the anxious seat, would you know what I'm saying? If I were to end this message and say, would anyone want to come down to the altar, would you know what I'm saying? I'm saying the same thing. The anxious seat is the altar. So Charles Finney in his revival meetings, in his camp meetings, would have the anxious seat. The anxious seat was the place where if you were convicted of your sin, of your need for salvation, or maybe of your need of rededication and of sanctification, you would come down to the anxious seat and sit, and people would be there to pray with you, or he would pray with you, lead you through the gospel. And so the anxious seat is the altar. Come down to the altar call. So that's what we get from Charles Finney. What do we get out of the second Great Awakening? We have a growth of Baptist and Methodist denominations. So Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Puritanism in the Northeast is beginning to wane, and we see a spread and a growth of Baptist denominations and Methodist denominations. Revival is taking place through these denominations because these pastors and evangelists were going out to the frontiers. They were going out to where people wouldn't go. You've heard of a thing called the Methodist Circuit Riders, right? These weren't pastors that had one church in one place. They were pastors who would travel from place to place to place to preach and to minister to people as pastors. Can we keep moving? The anxious seat? Oh, boy. You're going to have to listen to my words. Sorry. Growth of Baptist and Methodist denomination overall contributions? I'm sorry, guys. Methodist circuit riders. That's the next blank. You guys have the blanks? All right. The third thing is Finney would be a model for later evangelists. Again, that idea of having, I'm sorry, not Finney. Finney is one of them, but the camp meetings, the going to a large gathering evangelistic meetings. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham would all kind of follow this pattern as well. Come to hear the evangelist, gather together, especially longer campaigns too, spending days and weeks sometimes at these campaigns. So let me finish up with a pastor and, an evangelist and a pastor preacher from the late 1800s. Do you have these notes, D.L. Moody? All right. We're going to go through two. There's many other names we could have pulled out, but I just wanted to highlight an evangelist and a preacher of the late 1800s. So looking right around the time of the Civil War and right after. Dwight Moody was born in Northfield, Massachusetts on a farm. He worked in a shoe store, his uncle's shoe store in Boston. And as a teenager, there was one rule his uncle had was, if you come work for me, leave the farm, come to the city and work for me, you have to go to church. And so D.L. Moody reluctantly would attend church, and a faithful Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball would teach this the boys' class, the boys' Sunday school class. And D.L. Moody was there because he had to, and Kimball was faithful to visit his boys in his class. And so he visited Moody at his uncle's shoe store, And nervously, actually, the story that he recounts is that he couldn't go into the shoe store. He was too nervous. And so he waited outside, finally worked up the nerve to go in to talk to this 16-year-old boy to present to him the gospel, to invite him to trust Jesus as his Savior. So Kimball went into the store, explained the gospel to Moody, and left not knowing if Moody understood what he said or if he would make a personal commitment to follow Jesus. But thankfully, through the faithful teaching, Sunday school teaching, and presentation of the gospel, Moody trusts Jesus as his Savior in that shoe store. Not too long afterwards, he moves to Chicago as a young adult to start his own shoe store. And while he's there, he begins with the same passion that Edward Kimball had for him to start Sunday school classes for children in Chicago, especially what he called the lost children. These were children that he would find on the streets that didn't have a good home life, would spend all their time out in the streets. And so he started a mission Sunday school for these lost boys in Chicago. And these classes would begin to multiply and multiply. In Moody's life, not only did he do these mission Sunday school, eventually some of the other teachers that he was training up and following him as he was recruiting them to do these mission Sunday schools, they asked him to start a church. In 1864, he starts, I'm looking up the title here, can't find it. It's the Illinois Street Church, I think is what it's called, which would later become Moody Memorial Church after he passes away. But he starts a church in 1864, and what's going on in the 1860s? Civil War happens, and so Moody has started mission Sunday schools, classes. He started a church, and then he starts to move towards evangelism, evangelistic meetings in Union and Confederate camps. So both northern camps and southern camps. He's preaching the gospel. He sees this as a great way to get the gospel to these soldiers. And so his ministry is kind of wide variety of different things. And then in the 1870s, a major event happens in the history of Chicago. Does anyone know what happens in the 1870s in Chicago? The Great Chicago Fire. Who started it? It was a cow. Who was it? Mrs. O'Leary's cow. I knew it was something. All right. So in 1870, Moody actually is preaching that night. And as he is winding down his sermon, they hear the fire bells, which was not uncommon in Chicago. There was fires all the time. But this time would be the Great Chicago Fire, where pretty much all of Chicago would burn down. And it was through this, as he rushes out after preaching to check on his family, where he realizes, you know what, I've been wasting my time doing all of these little things in ministry. I need to preach the gospel. I want to evangelize people. I want to call people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he recruits a man named Ira Sankey, who is a songwriter and musician, to travel with him. And he goes to England and Ireland and spends 2 years in evangelistic campaigns, just preaching the gospel to crowd after crowd after crowd. And thousands of people would show up. And then after those 2 years, he returns back to the States and continues that process of doing evangelism tours with Sankey. And then it's when he comes back to Chicago, a woman named Emma Dreyer had been talking to him about starting a school to train people to be ministers of the gospel, to become missionaries. So Emma Dreyer finally convinces Moody to start the Chicago Evangelization Society, which would later become known as Moody Bible Institute. What a great school. Anybody? Anybody? All right, good. All right, that's my school. That's where I went. That's why I say that. Okay, so what do we get from D.L. Moody? He goes from shoe salesman to world evangelist. What contributions does he have? Moody Bible Institute. The sun never sets on Moody. Did you know that? There's Moody grads all over the world for the gospel. Second thing, contributions, Ira Sankey. And many who had many modern hymns. But here's what I wanted to get. Ira Sankey and some of his hymns. Room for Thee, Tell Me the Glad Story Again, Nearer My God to Thee. Some of those you may hear. But as you can go through and find his hymns and songs that he wrote and put tunes to, they connect very well in evangelism. You know, Nearer My God to Thee. There's room at the cross for Thee. you know, all of those things are calls to follow Jesus Christ. And so the contribution here is the music and the evangelism together, right? So Moody doesn't revolution. I mean, he's not the first one to do this, but he popularizes this where they are a tandem. Who was Billy Graham's famous Beverly Shea? George Beverly Shea. Thank you. All right. So you see that in Billy Graham too. Anyways, and now we have a legacy of evangelists. That's the third thing, a legacy of evangelists. Have you heard the story of the greatest evangelist of the 19th century? Who is the greatest evangelist of the 19th century who's had the biggest impact? Who is it? It's not Moody. It's not Spurgeon. It's a man named Edward Kimball. That Sunday school teacher who went to D.L. Moody, shared the gospel with him. D.L. Moody becomes evangelist. He goes to England. In one of his evangelistic meetings, a pastor named F.B. Meyer hears him preaching and says, I need to commit my life to this. And he becomes an evangelist. F.B. Meyer comes to the, actually not F.B. Meyer, but Moody comes back to the States, and a man named J. Wilbur Chapman, a Presbyterian minister, hears D.L. Moody say, you know, commit your life to Christ. He's already a believer, but he sees that call to evangelism, and he picks it up, and he gets a guy named Billy Sunday and says, hey, Billy, want to go out and do this with me? They go be evangelists. Billy Sunday, there's a man in Charlotte, North Carolina, that hears him preach, gives his life over to Christ at the age of 16. Who was that? Billy Graham. Where would we be without Edward Kimball? Nervously walking into that shoe store. If you get anything from this class, not just tonight, all 7 weeks, 8 weeks next week, you can make an impact in church history. You don't have to write books. You don't have to get up here and preach. You can pray. You can volunteer in the kindergarten Sunday school class, Awana, and share the gospel. You never know what's going to happen through that. All right, we got to go to one more. Charles Spurgeon. Oh, my goodness, I got 4 minutes. Charles Spurgeon's awesome. The end. Hey, I'll hit Spurgeon next week, okay? We're gonna hit. I will go over Spurgeon, but we'll do that next week, okay? Thank you so much for listening. Let's spend some time updating our prayer list, and then we can have a few minutes in prayer as well. But we'll do Spurgeon next week. Anyone have prayer requests to update? They want to share new ones? All right, tell us your update on Lenny.
So the pain in his left shoulder has now moved to the right shoulder. And he sees the specialist tomorrow. So pray that it's just muscular or tissue.
Okay. Gotcha. And so he's got a test tomorrow?
Yeah, he's seeing a shoulder specialist tomorrow.
Thank you for that update. Tom.
Sharon Waring is got a herniated disc. She got it while diving. So she's in a lot of discomfort. So please keep her.
Yeah, good. That was a new one we just got this afternoon. Put that on the list. But thank you for saying that. Sharon Waring, herniated disc in her neck. Marty. Great. There's an evangelist. Got to work on my knee. I'm going to tell you about the gospel. Tell you about Jesus. That was a praise for Bob Lawrence and his continued rehab. If you didn't hear that, Kathy. Anyone else? Bob Murray's surgery is on Friday. Remember Bob Murray? I think there's an update. You see that on the back. The Murrays are the missionary update, March 4th. All right. Well, let me close our time in prayer. I encourage you to take these requests with you, to pray for them, put them somewhere where you can remember to pray for them. And if you're able to, stick around here and pray with someone around you. Lift a few of these up together. Let me pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for tonight, and Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to bring our prayers and petitions before you. We pray for Lenny Perry now and the shoulder pain he's experiencing. Lord, I pray that it would be a minor issue or something that would be simple for the doctors to be able to diagnose and to address. Lord, I pray for the test tomorrow that the doctors would figure out what's going on. Lord, I pray for Bob Murray and his upcoming surgery to remove some skin cancer. Lord, we pray that that would just go smoothly, that the doctors would be able to get everything, and that there would be a quick and full recovery. Lord, I also pray for Sharon Waring and the pain she's experiencing. Pray, Lord, that the doctors would be able to figure out what's going on, to treat that, and that she'd be able to have a full recovery there. Lord, we thank you for our grace, for your grace in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who gave his life for us, Lord, as a perfect sacrifice. Lord, in that he conquered death, raised from the grave so that we could have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the example of someone like Edward Kimball, Lord, who faithfully took the gospel to this young man, and Lord, how that just set the world on fire. Lord, I pray that there would be people like that in our midst that would be faithful in taking the gospel to the individuals that they encounter, to children, to neighbors, to coworkers, to friends, to family, Lord, and we never know how your plan will work through that, but we know that it is your pleasure to save people from their sins. And we pray that would happen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Say,